Thanks so much, Jane, for reading that so beautifully. Well, I wonder if you're like me. I have to confess, I think I have a rebellious streak in me. I'm not a naturally obedient person. I may have inherited that from my dad, or perhaps it's just the human condition. Rules are only for keeping when they make sense, right? Otherwise, they're kind of up for grabs. Negotiation. I think that's called being above the law. For instance, swimming between the flags down at Coaldale Beach. It's a really good idea because there's a rip on the northern corner. But for me, I live there, I'm a local, I can swim down there and I know what I'm doing, except when I get caught in the rip. Or walking my dog off lead between two dog beaches. Well, $350 fine, I learnt my lesson. Or years ago, when I kept turning right at the new, it was new back then, no right turn sign into my street. I mean, I've been turning right for years and they just put this sign up. I know what I'm doing. I know how to drive carefully. I know how to look for cars behind me and cars in front of me. Sorry, Ralston and Hannah, I know you're in RTA safety. And I'm appreciating the latest signs. Be kind, drive safe. It's really good. It's appealing to the heart. But I turned right into my street multiple times until there was a policeman in my street waiting for me because my neighbour had written a letter saying somebody at 9 a.m. on Thursdays turns right all the time. And yep, I copped a fine for that one too. It's not something I'm proud of. It's a sign of arrogance, really, isn't it, to be above the law? I know better. On the scale of things, these things are relatively small, but sometimes obedience is about life and death, right? When my husband Sean was in his 20s, he did an advanced scuba diving training course, and this involved learning about deep sea diving and doing deep sea diving. It was high risk, and so the training was appropriately strict. There's this thing called nitrogen narcosis, maybe you've heard of it. It affects your rational choices when you're deep under and you're getting more nitrogen than you normally would. People have been known to take off their scuba diving suits and kind of put themselves at risk at a deep level. So it's a really important thing. Anxiety can make you use up your oxygen much more quickly, and so they set up a buddy system so that you're always checking on each other's oxygen and you're giving each other signs, are you okay, and can you... Sean said they did simple maths deep down under the sea and they couldn't work out what 6 + 4 was. So that's nitrogen narcosis. And therefore you need your buddy. And you can't rise to the surface quickly when you're deep because you get the bends and you die, so you have to do it in stages, right? So training's strict. You've got to be obedient to the training. One time, Sean was after the end of a dive. Oxygen's nearly gone. He's, I think, about halfway up slowly when someone comes from behind him and grabs his regulator out of his mouth. Now, this guy was from another group, not his group. He'd lost his buddy, apparently, and made his way to Sean from a long distance, they discovered later. His oxygen was low. He'd probably run almost completely out. He was so desperate, he was in a panic. And in that panic state, at that depth, they could have both died. So Sean had to, his training came into gear. He held him at arm's length for a second. He indicated that he would share, and they spent the rest of the time sharing the oxygen until they got up. This guy's boat was a long way off. He drifted and narrowly avoided a fatality for both of them. Sometimes obedience is about life and death. And that is the type of obedience that Moses is calling the people of Israel to. It's a critical time for them as a fledgling nation perched on the border of the promised land. And we're going to be looking at three things today. Thanks, Hannah. Life-giving obedience or dangerous disobedience, the wisdom of obedience, and the risk of forgetting or a call to remember. And so they're perched on the land, and maybe, Hannah, you can move to the map. Have I got that in there? Thank you. If you were here last week, you would have heard John introduce us to the book of Deuteronomy, and the map is really helpful because it's so hard to get your head around the names of those places. God's people, Israel, are on the edge of the promised land. They have had a hard journey, if you remember. They've had 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and then God's dramatic and wonderful rescue, the Exodus, bringing them out as a fledgling nation of slaves from Egypt. He's called them into a covenant relationship with him, more on that soon, to be his treasured and chosen people. And he gives them his law, the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and he's bringing them into the land that he's promised will be theirs, that he's giving them. But though chapter 1 verse 2 tells us it was an 11-day journey it actually tells us the geography. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Verse 3 tells us it took them on the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year. Moses is now speaking to the people. So it's taken them 40 years, and we learn that that is because of their wandering in the desert, because of their rebellion, as a punishment, until that whole generation of fighting men died out and just the children remained. They're 40 years older now. So Deuteronomy is the account of Moses addressing the people. It's like a sermon. Yeah, these are Moses' words on the whole, and an editor as well, of the critical moment as they're perched on the edge of the promised land. But Moses won't be going with them. That's another story. I'm not going to go into that, but verse 21 refers to that in chapter 4. 40 years on, he is now again teaching them God's law. Don't forget it, he's saying. This is critical. This is serious. And verse 1 and verse 14 of the section that we read in chapter 4 brackets that. He's there teaching them God's law. Did you hear the seriousness with which Moses addresses them? And Jane read it well for us. There's much at stake. So let's read just verse 1 to 5. Thanks, Hannah. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God of your ancestors is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. So they're poised, as I said, on the border of this new land, and Moses is saying, what will you choose? Here before you is life, but it's also the possibility of death. And obedience is always a matter of trust, isn't it? Who will you choose to be obedient to? Who will you choose to trust? Not necessarily everybody, right? But whether it's parents or governments or lawmakers, or the Qantas airline that you're flying on, you need to know that before you blindly obey, it's right to weigh up if this authority is trustworthy and fair and good and just and loving. In this case, Israel is being called into this trust relationship with God, and they're new in this relationship. Well, 40 years in, but they're new. Do they have any reason to trust him? What is his track record? Well, the big thing that Moses keeps coming back to, of course, is the Exodus, that a massive point in Israel's history that they're called to remember annually through the Passover meal, that God rescued them from slavery, and he did it with powerful signs and wonders, unbelievable, unimaginable, except they were there. And these guys were there as children, remember. They saw it, he kept telling them. In Deuteronomy 4:20, he says, but as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. And that experience should have been stamped on their hearts, right? And then he says, you saw how the Lord carried you as a father carries his son. That was in chapter 1 last week, all the way until you reached this place. And chapter 8 of Deuteronomy tells us in detail how for 40 years he provided food and water and clothing for them. Their shoes didn't wear out. God carried them like a father carries his son. And then he says, you heard his voice. These guys experienced God's voice. Like, not many of us do get to experience that, but at the beginning, this was an appropriate time to have for them to have this awesome experience that they could not forget. And Moses emphasizes this in 4, 11 and 12. Did you hear that? You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice as he gave them his Ten Commandments. What a privilege. What a fearful privilege. And he committed to them with his covenant. So, is there reason for them to trust him? This covenant is a binding contract. But a covenant is actually much more than a contract. It's not just a legal obligation. It's important to understand a contract is where you do this and I'll do that, and if you break your promise, I can break my promise. But a covenant is different. He's graciously committed to them in faithful love. And he said, I'm here no matter what. No matter what you do. Did you hear that in the Jeremiah reading? He's not obligated to them to make this covenant. He makes it because of his love for them. And he's given them his law, and he invites them to respond to him in faithful trust and obedience. The law's not actually about their salvation because he's already saved them. It's about teaching them how to live as God's people in a loving, responsive, appropriate relationship with the holy, fearful God who is the maker of heaven and earth, who we just sang about, 100 billion stars. This God has invited them into relationship and he has rescued them and set his love upon them. And so he's creating here a new nation. They were to be completely different to the surrounding nations. They're to be faithful to him. And the survival of their nation depends on it. Did you hear in verse 3 how Moses refers to that incident at Baal Peor? It's outlined in Numbers 25 and it's not pretty. Where they had not long after hearing God's voice and receiving his law and experiencing all that I just described, Israel blatantly rebelled against God. The men went out and indulged in sexual immorality with the Moabite women and joined in offering sacrifices to their idols. They were wiped out by God's judgment. And verse 4 tells us of chapter 4, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. So the ones who were alive saw that harsh, seemingly harsh judgment. Moses is asking them to remember with a healthy fear and choose life-giving obedience instead of death. It's a confronting and shocking story to our 21st century ears where kind of anything goes, doesn't it, with no seeming consequences. And so now might be a good time to just acknowledge that Deuteronomy raises some big questions for us. How do we read it as God's people today? And I'm so encouraged to hear about that 10-week course that John's running about hearing the whole Old Testament and New Testament together. How do we sit with this as God's New Testament people? What do we make of God's seemingly harsh judgment? And is the Old Testament God the same as the New Testament God? Perhaps these are your questions. They have been questions down through the centuries. In fact, 2nd century Marcion got rid of the Old Testament. He didn't like the Old Testament God. He didn't see how he aligned with the New Testament God. I don't think that's the answer. And though we can't address all these big questions at depth right now, today, we have a whole term in Deuteronomy. Bible study groups are doing it, and I found this commentary that John recommended in the sermon in the outline introduction really helpful as well on some of these things. And the course that John's offering. But let me point out a couple of things that might help us as we grapple with our 21st century challenges in reading this. It was critical that Israel was different to the nations around them as they reflected what it was like to live in a unique, loving covenant relationship with a true and living God. I've got in my notes verse 35, and to read it. These were shown that these things, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. That is the fact God is dealing with. I am the only God. Idols are not. And it's critical that you see this and that the nations around you see this. So chapter 4 of Deuteronomy emphasizes that they must not worship the idols of the nations or they will be destroyed. Now, these were not benign practices. Worship of the god of Baal involved temple prostitution and sexual orgies. Worship of the god of Moloch was famous, and you can Google it, for child sacrifices. God would use his people to actually bring judgment that he had predicted on these nations because of their wickedness in these ways. And in fact, a curious verse back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, he says to Abraham, Your descendants will inherit this land, but not for 400 years. They'll be enslaved to the Egyptians. Then I'll bring them out. Then they'll inherit this land. He says, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The God who knows everything knows that that sin is going to get really bad and it will need to be judged. And something of that is the answer to how God is wiping out those practices. And tragically, spoiler alert, Deuteronomy 4 predicts exactly what will happen. God's people also will be corrupted and go into exile and scattered among the nations after many years of God's patience with them and warning of them. But in verse 29 of chapter 4, he says, but if from there you seek God with all your heart and all your soul, you will find him. I will bring you back. So there's this constant commitment to mercy and restoration and forgiveness. It's hard to hear, but we could liken God's judgment perhaps to the radical surgery of cutting out deadly cancer cells. When cancer invades, radical surgery is needed to save our life. And so I think that is part of the explanation of what's going on here. Is this the same God as the New Testament? Well, yes. We see God's grace in choosing to rescue Israel, not because they were greater or more superior, not because of anything special about them. He just lays his love on them. And actually, sin and judgment are still as serious in the New Testament. Jesus' words are pretty shocking sometimes too. He speaks with a shocking hyperbole about life and death danger of sin, doesn't he? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to go to the kingdom of God with one eye than to go to hell. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Of course, we'd all be wandering around without eyes and hands if he was meaning that literally. But he's saying this is serious. Sin will separate you from God. Do everything you can to have radical surgery when it comes to sin. It's because sin is so devastating and dangerous that Jesus comes to rescue us from its slavery. And he puts himself under that radical surgery on our behalf. You see, Jesus alone was perfectly obedient and perfectly saves us from taking on himself the curse of the old covenant and giving us the blessings of the new covenant. Galatians 3 tells us that he took that curse on himself, so we could go free. Thanks, Hannah. Jesus, the new Moses, intercedes for sinful humanity, and Jesus directs divine judgment onto himself, says George Athos, the commentator. So this divine judgment that isn't easily, you can't just say it doesn't matter. God directs his divine judgment against sin onto his only son. His only son says, count me in. I will take the weight of the just judgment against sin. It's a little bit like in the Australian bushfire situation. We know we're familiar with backburning, right? The safest place you can be in a bushfire is where the fire has already gone through. And that's what we're called to in the New Testament. God's judgment has come through on Jesus. We can take our refuge in him. The fire has gone through. And we can so easily be lulled into complacency by our culture. We're so at risk, I think, of minimising the seriousness of sin or the holiness of God. Our sin also deserves death and judgment. But Jesus stepped in our place, paid our debt, and set us free. It was costly, this grace that we receive. And when we understand that, we don't dare take our sin lightly, nor do we dare treat grace cheaply. And I guess that's why Christians need to read Deuteronomy to understand that. Well, next, Moses turns their attention to the blessings and the benefits and the obedience to God. So the wisdom and the blessings of God. Have you got that, Hannah? Is that coming up? Oh, thank you. I'm sorry. I can't see it. That's right. He casts an inspiring vision to what obedience to God will bring and what it will mean to them as a nation. When God's people follow God's ways and live according to God's law, it brings life and it brings wisdom. And this will be a testimony to the surrounding nations of how glorious our God is. They will see how good it is to belong to him, the true and living God. It will be attractive. And they will be, in turn, a blessing to the nations, as God promised to Abraham. So reading from verse 5 to 8. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? In verse 6, their wisdom would be renowned. And at the height of Israel's history, that's what we see, isn't it? The Queen of Sheba comes to pay tribute to King Solomon of Israel because with his God-given wisdom, it's become known throughout all the nations. He rules this land of Israel. And of course, later, tragically, Solomon fell into idolatry, not so wise, and the kingdom crumbles. But even when they're in exile, Daniel, who's faithful to God, is sought after for his wisdom. In verse 7, God's presence is with them. What other nation has God's presence with you like you do? Not only did he appear to Moses and the people themselves heard his voice when he gave them the law, totally memorable, right? He led them 40 years in the desert, as I said, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He fought their battles for them. He was up close and personal with them. And verse 8, his decrees and laws are righteous, just, and good. You can read through Deuteronomy and see the thread of providing for the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the foreigner. He says, leave the edges of your harvest for them to glean. There was no social work, there was no Anglicare, so the poor people had this law, come and take freely from the edges which the farmers were commanded to leave for them. Every 7 years, the year of Jubilee, a cancelling of debts. What an incredible concept that is. You're in debt. You're actually commanded as God's people to make sure you get your brother out and sister out of debt. And then you're commanded to cancel the debt. And if it's your debt that you've lent, it's 1 year before the year of Jubilee, you've still got to cancel it a year later. Have mercy on the alien. Remember, you were aliens and foreigners in Egypt. So there's wisdom, there's justice, there's righteousness, there's God's presence if God's people will live according to his law. In 1992, Sean and I had the privilege of going for 3 weeks to Papua New Guinea. And we were able to see the fruit of the work the missionaries had done a whole generation before, as they brought the gospel for the first time to the people of Papua New Guinea. And we saw people who knew and loved Jesus, but only a generation or two before they were cannibals, actually. We met one of the pioneer missionaries who was sent to plant churches and schools and hospitals in remote PNG. That's a whole other story, paddling up the Fly River 500 kilometres to communities who'd never seen a white person and thought he was a ghost, putting his life at risk because, yeah, they were cannibals. And though mission rightly at times comes under criticism for destroying cultures and bringing Western civilization to bear as if that's the important thing, Sean had the privilege of meeting and a chief of one of the tribes who was the result of the gospel and asking him that question. What do you think about the Jesus of the Bible coming to your community? And he said, well, I would say, through a translator, we were living in fear of evil spirits and fear of each other. We were sleeping in the trees. Our families were up in the trees at night in fear that our neighbours would come in the night and murder and eat us. I never had a good sleep, always one eye open to protect my family. And then the gospel came and everything has changed. Now we're at peace with God and with each other. Dramatic transformation. God's ways are good and he brings transformation. It's no different in some, well, it is very different, but with us today as we follow Jesus, we are called to be different to the world around us, countercultural. Do people outside of God's people see evidence, I wonder, of God's wisdom and God's presence and God's righteousness and justice in the way that we live? Are they drawn to him because our lives display this in day-to-day ways? Well, some are, aren't they? As you go out beyond the walls of church and integrate in the community. Recently, one of our flow participants who's been going through some really difficult personal circumstances has been catching up with one of our team to go walking and talking. And a few weeks ago, she offered to pray with her, and they prayed for God's wisdom to help in the situation she was in. And later on, she sent a message saying, I just wanted to say how much I enjoy our catch-ups. And also thank you for listening and sharing your wisdom around my dilemma. I actually have another one that I would be grateful if you'd have capacity to discuss with me. Isn't that beautiful? Something of God's people and God's presence and God's love was known to that woman in her time of turmoil. Sam Chan, wonderful evangelist, suggests that Christian wisdom is the untapped entry point of the gospel in our times. And I think he's right. Paul in Philippians says we're to shine like stars as we hold out the word of life in a dark world. Well, the last section is the risk of forgetting. I don't know about you, I have a terrible memory. I can watch movies again and again and again. I can forget a whole movie until three quarters of the way through and go, oh, I have seen this. It's got its advantages. It's very entertaining to watch the same movie again. But verse 9 to 14 recounts the event where God comes up close and they hear his voice. Surely you wouldn't forget that moment on the mountain where they trembled, and Hebrews 12 picks up on this as well. and yet they do forget it. They're prone to wandering, and they're prone to forgetting, just as we are. And Deuteronomy recounts how God reveals himself truly, but not fully, truly, but partially to the Israelites. The Old Testament unfolds God's progressive revelation of himself. But in the New Testament, through Jesus, God closes the gap. He comes fully and finally up close and dwelt amongst them. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled, made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." What a radical and wonderful claim that is. In the first century, you could have walked the streets of Jerusalem, the streets of Galilee, with God up close and personal. And we have those records, the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels. And yet, despite this magnificent revelation of God through Jesus, all four Gospels tell the tragic story of his rejection by Israel. John most succinctly when he says he came to that which was his own, Israel, but his own did not receive him. Like Moses, Jesus taught God's law to the people from the mountain, Sermon on the Mount, where he unpacks the Ten Commandments and gives them more depth and appeals to the heart, God's desire to see it at a heart level. And later he also climbed a mountain, didn't he, with Peter, James and John. But instead of the mountain blazing with fire, he's transfigured in a blazing revelation. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And Moses and Elijah appeared beside him, and a cloud came down upon them. Here's these links between Deuteronomy and the Gospels. We are the New Testament people, the receivers of something far more wonderful than the Israelites. We are the inheritors of the New Covenant. John, again, in chapter 1, says, "To all who believed, all the nations, he gave the right to become the children of God." We are also called to obedience and trust as we recognize who Jesus is and we bring our lives under his righteous rule. Will we choose life? We are made of the same stuff, aren't we, as the Israelites? We too are prone to wander, prone to forget, prone to hard-heartedness and stubbornness and sin. We too often stumble and trip and fall, and so we come dependent on his grace and mercy because he doesn't give up on us. And Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews, that great commentary of the Old Testament in the New Testament, which we did last term, Hebrews reminds us, because Jesus is now our great high priest, we can approach the throne of grace, God's holiness, with confidence, not trembling, so that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, knowing that the Son of God cancelled our debt and presents us pure and blameless. That's a great confidence and relief, isn't it? But as inheritors of the new covenant, we have something else that the Israelites didn't have. We have the gift of the Spirit of God, who does that radical heart surgery in us and writes his law no longer on stones, tablets of stone, but on our human hearts. And Jeremiah, that second reading, picks that up 700 years before Jesus, as does the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8, pick up Jeremiah. Just a couple of last things to highlight here briefly. And the Jeremiah reading. Sorry, my phone's going off. I will get back to her. Notice how the covenant in Jeremiah is described in terms of marriage. Did that stand out to you? "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." That is what the difference between a contract and a covenant is, a loving commitment like a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. Israel breaks the covenant by adultery with idols. What was the problem with the old covenant? It wasn't God's law that was the problem. It was our ability to keep God's law. God's law is good and true and righteous, but we couldn't keep it. This new covenant will not be written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And did you hear that in the Jeremiah reading? I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. And Ezekiel says it similarly, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's what we need, isn't it? And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That is the New Testament blessing of the Holy Spirit. That they will all know me personally, says God. I come up close and personal through Jesus. I come up close and personal through the Holy Spirit. And he will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. How can he do that and remain holy? Not by ignoring sin, but by the blood of Jesus shed for us. The new covenant comes in. There's so much more to say, and I've run out of time, and I'm finishing here. The challenge I want to leave us with today is this. What will it take for us to recognize the seriousness and see of our sin and see it as God sees it, and to reject it because of his love for us? What kind of radical surgery are we willing to do? Because the Son of God did that radical surgery for us. So let's do business with God on the things that he's challenging us in our hearts with. And what can we put in place to guard our hearts, to remember and not forget what God has done? Because we're so prone to forgetting too, aren't we? Knowing they were prone to forget, Moses gave the Israelites these clear instructions to teach their children and their children's children. That's what we must do with our families and our church family as well. What they had personally seen and heard. Don't add, don't subtract, pass it down the line. We too need to be taught God's word as we come to church together as his family, as we read God's word. It guards our hearts from drifting off course. And as John started this morning with, I also land on, I have written your word on my heart that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119. What can we do to write God's word on our hearts so that we might not sin against him? And because, like Sean's scuba diving mate, we too are prone to drifting, we need buddies. We need each other. We need to share the oxygen when it's running low, to love and serve each other like he, Jesus, has served us. And that's what church family is for, isn't it? That's what growth groups all about, staying connected, spurring each other on. I need you and you need me. Our culture is a strong pull that is training us all the time, whether we know it or not. We're swimming in the air of our culture. And so beyond gathering as a church family, how can we connect the moments of ordinary everyday life with worship? What spiritual disciplines can you put in place so that in everyday ways we integrate the worship in the way that we live, so that no part of our lives remains untouched by God? I've recently been enjoying Tish Harrison's book, Liturgy of the Ordinary. Has anyone come across that? It's wonderful for that, and I commend it to you. Rich with reflections on the ordinary things in life that we can turn into moments of worship and connection with God. Things like making the bed, brushing teeth, losing keys, eating leftovers, fighting with my husband, checking email, sitting in traffic, calling a friend, drinking tea and sleeping. How might we integrate our worship of God in everyday ways that helps us write God's word on our heart that we might not sin against him? I'm going to pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know our all too well, our proneness to forgetting you, our proneness to stubbornness and hardness of heart. So would you write your word on our heart that we might not sin against you? Thank you so much for Jesus. Amen.